Once more then to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 22 to 38. We can characterize the period covered by Nehemiah chapters 8 to 12 as a time of revival and renewal among the people of God. After years of apostasy that led to exile, the people have now returned to the promised land and the city of God, Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the walls of an ancient city. And now among the people, there is a great hunger for the word of God and a deep passion for obedience to the law of God. It was at the behest of the people that Ezra was summoned to bring the book of the law of Moses and read it to the gathered congregation. Following the public reading of the law, the leaders of the nation gathered together to further study what the Bible had to say. And then as a result of that, the Feast of Booths was observed. So it's a time when people were listening to God's word and taking its message to heart and seeking to put its teaching into practice. And yet despite of this, or perhaps more accurately because of it, the people were deeply conscious of the sins of their fathers and also their own personal failings. In the words of the old hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And that feeling of their own sinfulness and spiritual frailty led to a time of intense heart-searching after the Feast of Booths was observed, and that in turn led to prayer. Chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, "Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stirred and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." And then the Levites lead the people in prayer. Nehemiah is full of a teaching on prayer, isn't it? Nehemiah chapter 1 is an account of Nehemiah's own personal prayer on hearing that the walls of Jerusalem were in ruins and its gates broken down. When Nehemiah was before the king, Artaxerxes, he offered up that brief prayer to God, didn't he? That the king would be favorably disposed towards his request to return to Jerusalem. And now in the book of Nehemiah, there's this great prayer that takes up the majority of chapter 9. The prayer that we have, we began to look at it last time, is not a kind of a list of kind of random and rambling petitions. It's a well-ordered and put-together prayer, isn't it? It includes praise. "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." It's a God-centered prayer. At the end of verse 17, reference is made to God as the one who is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and who did not forsake his people. The end of in verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them or forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful." He is the God, the great and mighty one, who keeps covenant and mercy. There's a very definite covenant framework in this prayer. Reference is made to God making a covenant with Abraham, promising that his descendants would come into the possession of the promised land. And so it develops from there. God is the creator. God is the redeemer who delivered his people from Egypt. He is the one who provided for his people as they made their way out of Egypt and journeyed towards the promised land. There are two main themes running throughout the prayer. God's covenant faithfulness and his people's waywardness and sin. And so the Levites, as they prayed, were very honest and open concerning the failings of their fathers and their own personal failings, and confessed their sins to the Lord God. And this twin emphasis underlines that the covenant that God established with his people was a covenant of grace. Abraham didn't deserve God to choose him and to make a covenant with him. Israel didn't deserve to be delivered from Egypt. They didn't deserve to come into the possession of the promised land. But God, in his grace, separated Israel as his own people. He swore on solemn oath that he would redeem them, he would settle them in the promised land, that he would be with them and never leave or forsake them. And this same emphasis on God's covenant grace towards his people is also found in the New Testament, isn't it? And the rehearsal of God's mighty redeeming acts. Think of Ephesians chapter 1. God blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God choosing us in him. God redeeming us in him. God bringing us under the sound of the good news of Jesus Christ and sealing us with his Spirit as the guarantee of our promised possession and inheritance. And then in the light of rehearsing those great redeeming works of God, Paul tells the Ephesians that he's praying for them. They may be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that they may know something of the great power of God that he exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his right hand and appointed him as head over all things for the church. It begins reflecting on God's covenant mercies, and then that leads Paul to pray for the people of God. Prayer is most important, isn't it, in the life of the believer and the life of the church. The Christian life is sustained in prayer, and the church is sustained and advances in answer to the prayers of God's people. And to the extent that we are a people of the book, who take the Bible seriously, we will also be a people of prayer, who call upon the God who speaks to us, that he may pour out his blessing upon us. And the fact that we hold strongly to God's sovereign covenant mercies should also drive us to our knees, shouldn't it? If we know that apart from God's grace we would have no hope, if salvation is entirely of him, then what can we do but pray? Pray that others may be saved. Pray that we may experience more of the fullness of salvation from God's gracious hands. B.B. Warfield put it that Calvinism is religion on its knees. And there's certainly something in that, isn't there? And when Wesley, the old Arminian, wrote his hymns, speaking of his heart's experience of God's grace, you'd think he was a Calvinist. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. Reflecting on God's sovereign covenant, undeserved mercies, should drive us to our knees, despairing of ourselves, but hopeful in his mercy. We look then at the second half of this great prayer. First of all, call upon the Lord God who keeps his promises to his people. The Lord had promised Abraham that he would make his descendants into a great multitude, as many as the stars in the heavens, as many as the sand upon the seashore. And that the multitude of his descendants would dwell in the promised land. And so it is, verse 22. You gave them the kingdoms and nations, and they divided them into districts. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. And it was no easy thing, was it, for the children of Israel to take possession of the promised land. And not only did he give them the land on the appropriate side of the River Jordan, he extended their boundaries as they defeated Og, the king of Shion, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. And so there was the additional territory granted to Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh and so on. He extended their boundaries and multiplied the number of Abraham's descendants. And then when they crossed the River Jordan, there was the formidable city of Jericho set before them. And we know how the Lord commanded them to encircle Jericho for 6 days, and then on the seventh to let out the great shout, and the walls fell down and they overcame the city. And that was an encouragement to the people that he would be with them as they attacked their enemies and took possession of the land. It's all here, isn't it? So the people went in, verse 24, and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land and gave the Canaanites into their hands. Just as he promised, so it happened. The Lord brought them into a situation of great abundance as they took strong cities, Jericho and Ai and so forth. But they found cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They ate and were filled and delighted themselves in God's great goodness. And in keeping his promises, God was restoring his blessing that was lost at Adam's sin. God created human beings in his image, didn't he? And commanded the first human beings to be fruitful and multiply. And it was intended that they would live as God's people in God's special place and under God's blessing. But those things were lost. In place of life came death. They were expelled from the special place, the Garden of Eden. And they knew not blessing but cursing from God's hands. But now God in his covenant mercy has brought his people into his place under his blessing, and they're enjoying these riches from his hands and delighting themselves in God's great goodness. And what the Lord's people knew under the Old Testament dispensation was a mere foreshadowing of the fullness of blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. In him the tribes of Adam boast, says Isaac Watts, doesn't he? More blessings than their father lost, and more blessings than our forefathers, the people of Israel, enjoyed. Christ is the seed of Abraham. In him a great multitude are redeemed by his blood. Acts picks up the language of the Old Testament, doesn't it? The language of Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply. The language of Genesis 22, the multitude of Abraham's descendants. The language mentioned here, the multitudes. And applies that language to the advance of the gospel in the church of Jesus Christ. The multitudes were added to them. The word of the Lord grew and multiplied. Here are God's people under God's blessing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the work expands and advances and embraces the nations. And still the work goes on. And more multitudes are being added to the church of Jesus Christ as the gospel is proclaimed worldwide. And this multitude in Christ are coming into their inheritance. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. And we enjoy something of the saints' everlasting rest through faith in him. In Jesus Christ, great abundance is given to God's people. And we see that, don't we, in Jesus' earthly life and ministry. As he turned water into wine. And not so they could just have a teaspoon of wine each for a taster. But those big, huge water jars, it flowed, signifying the flowing of God's new covenant blessings and amazing abundance through Jesus Christ. With Jesus, there was the promise of rivers of living water flowing from the hearts of his people. with the Saviour, there is new life, life more abundant for all who trust in him. And these are only the beginning of blessings, aren't they, in Jesus? And we look forward to entering into our full inheritance and reward when he comes again in the glory. God keeps his promises. Abraham's seed would dwell in the land. Abraham's seed would be multiplied. And the Old Testament people of God could only just begin to give an inkling of how those things would be fulfilled in all their wonder and reality through Jesus Christ. And even now, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. We only now have an earnest, a foretaste of our inheritance and the fullness of blessings still to come. We see the tip of the iceberg and the remainder lies below the waterline of eternity. But we will come into possession of it all. The new heavens and the new earth reigning with Christ over that new and beautiful world. It's what God has promised. It's implicit in the Old Testament, established through Christ's work in the new, and we'll come into possession of it when our Saviour returns. And so we can always trust the Lord to keep his promises to his people. It was noted in the book of Joshua, wasn't it, when they came into possession of those cities, that all God's promises were fulfilled. Not one of them fell to the ground. We can trust in him to keep his word at all times. We sometimes make promises and are not able to fulfill them because we run out of time. He's the eternal God. Or we run out of strength. He's the omnipotent God. Or we just can't be doing with it because of our selfishness sometimes. But he is the God who is always good and faithful and true. He is the mighty creator. He is the glorious redeemer. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. And so whatever we need of him, whatever he has promised in his word, we can trust in him. Do we need boldness to bear witness of the gospel? We may seek him for that boldness. Do we need more of the fullness of the Spirit? He has promised to give us more of his Spirit as we ask for him. Indeed, Jesus said, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. No, not if we want a bigger house or a flashy Mercedes Benz or something like that, but he will give us whatever we need in his cause and in his service. He will provide for us. He will sustain us. He will give us openings for service, and he will help us through. And for as long as we have a work to do for him in this life, he will give us the health and the strength that we need. We have the great promise, don't we? My God will supply all your needs through his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Call upon the Lord who keeps his promises. I said before that when I was first converted, I was friends with a woman who was brought up in Pentecostal circles, and her children used to go to the chapel I attended, and she told me of the occasion when she was in a prayer meeting. And she saw someone put their Bible on the floor in this prayer meeting, stand on the Bible, and then pray. And someone said, well, what were you doing then in the prayer meeting, standing on your Bible and praying? Oh, they said, I was standing on the promises of God. Now, that's putting it in a very literal way, isn't it? But I think we could sympathise at least with the sentiments that we can call upon the Lord God who keeps his promises to his people. He's a God of covenant faithfulness. Nothing limits his power. Nothing can defy his sovereign will. So we plead those promises in faith. Then secondly, call upon the Lord God who disciplines his wayward people. How did Israel respond to God's great goodness? Well, it's a story of rebellion and ingratitude, isn't it? The history of the book of Judges is retold here in the prayer. that were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs. You delivered them to the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven according to your abundant mercies. You gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And that's the pattern, isn't it, in the book of Judges, the cycle of apostasy and misery and deliverance. And it happens again and again and again during that dismal period of the Old Testament people of God. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. God was so good to them, and yet they hardened their hearts against the Lord. They refused to listen to his law given by Moses. They hardened their hearts against the message of the prophets. They simply did not want to know. And that pattern continued even beyond the period of the judges, when there was a king who was meant to rule over God's own people and establish righteousness and justice. Often those kings failed, even the best of them let the people down. David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah. Until the time came when God's patience snapped and he sent his people out of the promised land, and they dwelt among foreign peoples. Reference is made to the kings of Assyria. God's testifying to his people through his spirit in the prophets. They wouldn't listen. And so therefore the Lord gave them into the hand of the peoples, and the kings of Assyria ruled over them. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was swept into captivity in Babylon. They were meant to be God's people, recipients of his mercy, but he cast them out of the land. It was said, as Hosea prophesied, they are now not my people, now they will no longer receive mercy, but experience his chastening and his judgment. Despite their many backslidings, the Lord would not ultimately abandon them, but neither would he indulge them in their sins. Right at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua gathers the people together, doesn't he, and challenges them, will you serve the Lord or not? And they said, yes, we will serve the Lord. He says, you cannot serve him. He's a holy God. He will not acquit you if you turn from him. It's a serious thing to make a commitment to honor the Lord, live for him, and obey him, because he is a jealous God, and he will ensure that you are his holy people, and you will find that costly. However, when the Lord does discipline his people, when he sent them into Assyria, when he sent them to Babylon, it wasn't because he hated and despised them, rather in order to do them good, to bring them to their senses, that they might return to him. Because God's ultimate desire for his people is not their temporary happiness, but their ultimate holiness. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, there is no true and lasting happiness. The book of Proverbs and Hebrews chapter 12 assure us that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And as we pray, we call upon the Lord God who disciplines his wayward people. We find it there in the Old Testament, and we find it in the New as well. We mustn't think, as this great prayer rehearses the history of Israel, oh, that's nothing to do with us. We're the New Testament people of God. We could never go that way. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, rehearsing the same period. Now all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our warning, upon whom the end of the ages have come. It's a dangerous thing to play fast and loose with God. He would have us his holy people, entirely devoted to him, loyal to him, and walking in his ways. Not, of course, that we should see all incidences of suffering and heartache as an evidence of sin and backsliding. We know that isn't the case from the book of Job. And collectively in Psalm 44, when the psalmist says, "We have not forgotten you, we've not taken the name of false gods upon our lips, but still we are having to flee from our enemies. So awaken, Lord, and vindicate your cause." But still we find this pattern carrying through into the New Testament people of God, don't we? The Lord disciplining and chastening his people in order to bring us back to him. We see that especially in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And I suppose the most well-known example is the letter to the church in Laodicea. In effect, they become good for nothing, haven't they? Neither cold or hot. In Laodicea, there's a very poor water supply. They didn't have the cooling springs of Colossae, or the hot springs of a neighbouring town. Rather, by the time that the cool springs of Colossae had been piped to Laodicea, the water was lukewarm and barely good for anything. They probably tasted some of the spring water at Bath. It's hardly very tasty, is it? Horrible mineral-laden stuff. And that was the water they had. And Jesus says, "You were neither cold or hot, neither cool or refreshing or hot to bathe in and cleanse yourself. And because of that, I will spew you out of your mouth." They were totally deluded. They thought they were wealthy and well-sighted and so on. And Jesus says, "Oh no, you are poor and blind and wretched and miserable and naked." I challenge the church, Revelation 3 verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." He stood at the door and knocked upon their hearts that they might readmit him and enjoy restored fellowship with him. To whom else can we turn when we sin and backslide but to the Lord who disciplines his wayward people? We must return to him, confessing our sins and our failings, and he will most certainly forgive us and accept us back. John writes in his first letter, "I write to you that you do not sin." That's the ideal, isn't it? But he's a realist. If any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, dying to turn away God's wrath from us. And not our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. When our hearts wander from him, we must return to the Lord. He disciplines us, he chastens us, he rebukes us, but all for our good, that we might be restored to fellowship with him and the life of fruitfulness and obedience. And then thirdly, call upon the Lord God who will not let his people go. Exile wasn't the end. Jeremiah promised, didn't he, that after 70 years, the Lord would bring the captives home. On reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, Daniel dropped to his knees and prayed that promise would be fulfilled and made a reality, and his prayers were answered as the people of God left Babylon and returned to the promised land. He is a God who keeps covenant and mercy. In the book of Leviticus chapter 26, there are the thundering curses of the covenant, aren't there? "But if you disobey me and will not walk in my law, then you will know darkness instead of light. Then you will be defeated rather than victorious. Then you will be cast out of your land and live among the nations as a taunt and a reproach. But if, when you're there in captivity, you turn to me and seek me, then I will have mercy upon you and bring you back. Solomon was pleading that promise at the dedication of the temple, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8. The people forsook the Lord their God. They broke the terms of the covenant, casting his law behind their backs. They would not pay heed to his word through the Spirit of God himself in the prophets. And yet, they did not cease to exist as the people of God, but rather he brought them home again. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. We saw the mercy of Jesus this morning, didn't we, in responding to the Canaanite woman. Have mercy on me. God is ever a God of mercy towards sinners like us. A mother once approached Napoleon seeking pardon for her son, who had committed the same offence twice, attempting to assassinate the emperor. And she knew that justice demanded that his son perish. However, she approached the great man of France and to intercede for her son. The emperor said, well, you know, I let him off once. I'm hardly going to let him off twice. Justice demands that he die for his crimes. The mother responded, but I don't ask for justice. I ask for mercy. Napoleon responded quite reasonably, but he doesn't deserve mercy. To which the mother said, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And Napoleon relented, all right, then I will show mercy. And he was good, and he kept his word and spared the young man. And God is a God of covenant mercy, not because we deserve it, but because he is good and gracious, keeping covenant and mercy. Yes, he disciplines his people. He may chasten us, rebuke us, and lay us low. But his mercies will never fail. He is a God of faithfulness and grace towards his people. I think the book of Hosea, as perhaps no other book in the Old Testament, gives us an insight into the very heart of God towards his people, his wayward bride. And there in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8, we have these words. God contemplating having to discipline his people. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. He would not let them go. No, in God's mercy, he called his people out of captivity and brought them back to their own land again. The priests, as they pray, the Levites, they confess that their forefathers went into exile because of their sin. You have dealt faithfully, they say, but we have dealt wickedly. Neither our kings or our princes, our priests or our fathers have kept your law. They have not served you in their kingdom, in the many good things that you gave them, nor in the rich and large land which you set before them. And there they are, back in the land, but servants, subject to foreign kings who exploited the land for their own personal enrichment. They are at a low end, but they're not consumed. They're not cast off. And in their need and desperation, they seek the Lord and his restored blessing upon them. Our God will not let his people go. He didn't abandon Israel. He will not abandon us as his people on an individual level either. We may be wayward, but he keeps covenant and mercy. We identify, don't we, with the words of that hymn, "Come the fount of every blessing." Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. And our good shepherd will not let his sheep be plucked from his hands. He will keep us. The Father will keep us. He will give us eternal life and grant us the blessings that he died to give. Now the thought that the Lord will not let his people go should not induce complacency. Well, we can live how we like and salvation will be ours. No, rather, as they contemplated the God's covenant faithfulness and their own unfaithfulness, that the people say at the end of the prayer, "And because of this, we will make a sure covenant and write it." And in chapter 10, they enter into a binding agreement before the Lord that they would walk in his ways. And contemplating God's mercy, his power in creation, his works of redemption, the way in which he provides for us, his hand of discipline upon us, the fact that his love will never let us go, should be a great stimulus, shouldn't it, to obedience, to service, to be active in his presence, and to seek to proclaim the honour of his name. We have every encouragement, don't we, to call upon the Lord our God, to plead his promises, to rejoice in his goodness. Have we sinned? We may call upon him for mercy and forgiveness. Are we weak and vulnerable in a hostile world? We may call upon him to protect and revive us. Do we feel that our hearts are prone to wander? Well, we can call upon God that he will take and seal our hearts from his courts above, that he will take away our wandering desires and renew a right spirit within us, that we may serve him with faithfulness and zeal all the days of our lives until we come into the fullness of the blessings that are promised us in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then call upon the Lord our God, who keeps his promises, who disciplines his wayward people, and who will never let us go. Amen.